Janice, thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep Luke chapter 19 open. You'll find it useful to follow along as we go through this afternoon. But before we get stuck in, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for your grace and your help now as we come to your words. Give us understanding, we pray. More than understanding, we pray that you might help us to see Jesus clearly and so respond to him in the right way. And we ask in his name. Amen. There are all sorts of people who have claimed to be a king in one way or another over the years. If you're really into his music, you may well know Elvis Presley simply as the king. In a blast of unoriginality, Michael Jackson's PR department at one point proclaimed him the king of pop because his record sales were so astronomical. Back in the 1970s, the Ugandan dictator Idi Amin was such a fan of Scotland that at one point he actually offered to help them throw off the yoke of English oppression and become their king. In fact, amongst the various honours and titles that he awarded himself, he was reported to have called himself the last king of Scotland. And there's a film with that title. But this afternoon, we come to a claim to kingship, which is much bigger than simply the best record sales or even the king of a part of the UK. And a claim that is much more serious, a claim that actually even dwarfs legitimate claims to kingship, to national sovereignty, that has more authority than we're used to dealing with, even with our own largely ceremonial monarchy. A claim that comes with more substance than simply bravado or a piece of PR spin. A claim that demands not just something from the people who were there at that time, but actually also demands something from us. These are verses that remind us just who we're dealing with when it comes to Jesus. Just what status he holds. Just how we ought to respond to him. Maybe as a reminder to encourage us to keep on following him, to keep on honouring him. Maybe as a reminder on issues that we've gotten just a little bit hazy on. Maybe for the very first time. And so very straightforwardly, really, the big thing that this passage reminds us is that Jesus is the king. I mentioned last week that shortly next month, America will have the dubious privilege of voting for their next president, Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, possibly. And the tradition is that on the 20th of January, after the election in November, the new president has their inauguration. And after the inauguration ceremony, there's a procession where they go from the Capitol building down the streets to the White House. And there are crowds of people on either side of the road cheering, or at least crowds of people who could get tickets cheering. And that's really the sort of thing we've got going on in this passage in Luke. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem like a royal dignitary, as a king coming to his capital. But he doesn't come just as any old king, just as any old royalty. He comes as God's promised king. Now, we maybe read this section of Luke and we try to perhaps build up a picture in our mind's eye, and it just doesn't feel very impressive. He's on a donkey, it's on a mountain, there's probably not that many people around. But the details here that Luke gives us are just dripping with significance. Jesus is getting to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and verse 29, he arrives at the Mount of Olives. Now, on the one hand, this was a well-known place, and people would have travelled by it, and they'd have walked it and maybe climbed it. But given what's about to happen, this place is significant. Because it's not just the route his sat-nav chose, the shortest route and the no toll roads. It's very deliberate. Back in the Old Testament, in the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 14 there, God speaks of a day where he will come to his people. And at one point in the chapter, he speaks of standing on the Mount of Olives. And this begins to be filled out as the events unfold. They get to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends two of his disciples, his followers, on a little errand. They're to go off to the nearby village, and they're to fetch a colt, a young horse or a young donkey. And it all works out the way Jesus tells them. He gives the instructions, and they go and do what he says. And they bring back this colt, and they make a makeshift saddle out of some coats, and Jesus rides it towards Jerusalem. Now, although it probably isn't the first idea that comes to our heads, as he rides this colt, we don't think sort of dusty horse, not very impressive. We're meant to be thinking sort of presidential SUV with blacked out windows. We're meant to be thinking sort of royal Bentley with hand almost imperceptibly waving in the window. During the rest of his ministry, Jesus, well, we're not told that he rode around generally. He was more of a walker, as far as we know. And so this becomes something slightly out of the ordinary. It's not just that he's got tired legs or something like that. Actually, it takes us back to the Old Testament again, to Zechariah, into chapter 9, where he writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's hugely significant. And the disciples begin to get the picture. They think back to all the things they've seen Jesus do up till now, and then they put it together with what they're seeing at this point. And in verse 38, they begin to sing some words from one of the Psalms. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And in fact, they even echo some of the words from the angels all the way back at the start of Luke's gospel when Jesus was born. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The point that Luke wants to press home to us as he describes these events is that Jesus comes as king. And he comes not just a king, but as God's promised king. Which is really crucial for us to get our heads around. Because it should radically affect what we expect from Jesus. You see, it's possible that actually in the Christian life you fall into thinking quite small scale with Jesus. He's a good friend. He's a great help in tricky situations. He comforts us in our struggles. It's just such a blessing to know him. But maybe we do that without sort of the bigger picture in view. And that's certainly true of how Jesus is seen often more generally. He's a good man. He's a guru. He's a good example. Someone to look to for advice, or a profound one-liner, or a wonderful example of love. Someone who could really give your personal philosophy a good caffeine kick. I remember giving a lady I knew some time ago a Bible. And the first thing she wanted to know when I gave it to her was whether it was one of those ones with a bit in the front which had different verses for different situations in life. Because she said she liked those bits because she found them very comforting. Now, she wasn't hugely interested in Jesus. But she did think that he might be able to help with a few comforting words, a few comforting sayings. But here we're confronted with something much bigger. Someone much bigger. A king who comes in the name of God. A king who comes to bring righteousness and salvation. Who comes to rescue from sin. Who comes to bring true freedom and wholeness. Who comes to bring God's favor. Who comes to make, in the end, everything new. There's a line in a Christmas carol that goes, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in you tonight." And they truly are. Jesus comes as everything that the world, at its best, yearns for. And he'll do his work in a surprising way on this visit. But nevertheless, he comes as a king, as the king, in the name of the Lord. And so we dare not patronize him. We dare not shrink him down and gift wrap him up inside our personal needs and desires. If we're his followers, we are his friends. He is our great help. He is our comforter. He does set an example for us to follow. He is uniquely wise. But if that's all he is to us, if that is what's most important about him to us, then we're not seeing him clearly. Luke presses us on the fact that he is God's promised king, that he comes to rescue and restore. And more than that, he comes as God's promised king, and he comes with the authority of God's promised king. Now, as these events unfold, it becomes very clear just exactly who is running the show here. Now, although it might look like popular acclaim has finally reached boiling point and Jesus can't sort of keep a lid on it anymore, although it might look like the Jewish leaders are finally going to find their way to get their man, actually, all the way through this passage, Jesus is in charge. Now, we see it in a small way in this episode with the colt. He sends his two disciples to go off and fetch it, and he lays out exactly how things are going to go. Here's where you'll find it. It's going to be tied up. Here's what might happen. Here's what you'll need to say. And everything happens exactly the way Jesus says. Luke writes it like this on purpose. Verse 32, they find the colt just as he had told them. Verse 33, the question is asked that he's already told them, why are you untying it? And verse 34, the disciples give the exact answer, the Lord has need of it. And when they say that, that is all that's needed. Say no more, no need to ask permission, no need to leave a deposit. Jesus is in charge of events, and the Lord gets what the Lord needs. And it's the same as he heads towards his fate with the religious leaders. I caught an episode of the Channel 4 game show the other night called Hunted, where you've got a series of contestants who go on the run across Britain, and they're hunted by people using sophisticated surveillance, and their aim is to try and stay out of reach for 28 days and they'll win £100,000. And one of the contestants was a little way into her pursuit, I guess is the word, and she was desperate for money. And so she'd set up a meeting with a friend. But the people who were hunting her had got wind of it, and so they set up a trap. And when she thought she was going to meet her friends, actually they sprung the trap and she was caught. But that's not what's going on with Jesus. You see, he knows what's coming when he gets to Jerusalem. He's already told his disciples several times. And he's going there on purpose. These religious leaders who've got such a problem with him aren't closing in on him. Actually, he's orchestrating events. Which is truly encouraging. Because life following Jesus is full of events where it seems like Jesus is the last person that we'd have said was in charge. Maybe in the midst of illness, maybe in the midst of family troubles, maybe in the midst of some sort of Christian service where anything that could have gone wrong really has gone wrong, maybe in the midst of pressure for following Jesus and speaking about him. Now, the list could be endless. Illness seems to be in charge when it's having its way with your life. Somebody in some position of authority seems to be in charge of what's happening to you. Whoever's got the loudest voice or is able to cause the most trouble seems to be in charge. But Luke reminds us that actually it is not the case. Jesus wields final authority as God's promised king. He works out everything in conformity with his will. He is busy working all things for the good of those who love him. Now, we might not get the bird's eye view on exactly how all that works out. But Luke reminds us Jesus has final authority, even as he heads towards the cross, and still now in the lives of his people. Which takes us really into something unexpected about Jesus' kingship, because he comes as God's promised king and with the authority as God's promised king, and he comes as a surprising king. Now, this passage is bookended by a couple of warning notes in verse 28 and verse 39. They're a little bit like the music in a scene of a film where everything looks like it's fine, but the music tells you it's not fine. You need to think Jaws, children happily playing in the sea, but in the background the music's going, dun, 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 dun. And it looks good, but it's not good. You see, for the third time in chapters 18 and 19, we're told, verse 28, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He's already told us what that means. He's going there to be mocked and beaten and rejected and killed. And so each new mention that he's going up to Jerusalem is like a funeral drumbeat. Up to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. And we start to see that begin to come about in verse 39. In the midst of the singing and the praise, there are some glowering faces. The Pharisees don't like what they see. They don't believe, they won't put up with it. And they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus comes as a king, but he's already facing opposition. He is heading for humiliation. He's heading for death. It really doesn't look very kingly. It looks like failure. Even as he arrives, people are opposing him. But putting these things together just reminds us that he may not be the sort of king that we're used to dealing with. And it informs us about what sort of king he is to follow. You see, he's a king who comes to bring salvation from sin and victory over death through death. His victory comes not despite those things, but because of them and through them. Which reminds us just again what it means to be his faithful people, what it means to be his followers, what it means to be subjects of this king. Life as his people, life as his church is unlikely to be the grand, shiny, glitzy, royal experience that we might hope it would be. It's likely to be hard. It's likely to be unimpressive. It's likely to involve some form of mocking and opposition. It will involve keeping faith with him when actually it looks like things are far from going his way. One of the reasons I thought it was great to have our mission partners, Jonathan and Jessica Hebe, with us the other week was simply because they gave us a great example of this in action. They do hard, slow work out in Finland, where the church is largely dead or shallow. Their ministry involves plodding on and serving Jesus on a scale that is really very unimpressive. Their encouragements are very small. But they are real. And they will certainly flower into something which is truly glorious. Jesus is king. He's God's promised king with true authority, but he comes in a surprising way. And he blazes a surprising trail for us who follow him. The question is then, what are we going to do with him? And the second big thing we come to in this passage is how to receive the king. Now, we're very partial to shades of grey these days. You watch a film now, and whereas back in the old days the good guys were good and the bad guys were bad, and the good guys smiled shiny smiles and the bad guys grimaced terrible grimaces, things are often a lot more complex now. And sometimes that's good, because actually life is often rather more complex than simply good guys and bad guys. But when it comes to Jesus, things get very, very black and white. Luke leaves us only with two options here as we come to the second half of the passage. Because as Jesus goes down the road on his colt, Luke really only gives us two responses. Only two. There were certainly crowds and hangers-on about, but Luke zooms in on just two groups of people. You've got disciples in verse 37, and you've got the Pharisees in verse 39. And the first response we come across is praise and discipleship. Verse 35, the disciples start to get what's going on when they've put Jesus on the colts, and they lay their cloaks on the road. It's a little bit like a sort of impromptu red carpet. And they start to sing. Verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, they're going to have more to learn as events unfold. But their response is fundamentally right. They've seen Jesus' mighty works. They see what's happening now. And so they sing praise. They follow Jesus. Luke identifies them as the whole multitude of disciples, followers. When it comes to Jesus, they have seen clearly. And it's a very all-in response. You see, it's public praise. It's discipleship. That is building a life and an understanding of the world all around Jesus. It's not interest. It's not liking on Facebook. It's not casual. They are disciples. This is the way to respond to the King. This is what it looks like to see clearly when it comes to him. The other side of that comes with the Pharisees, and their response is really the very opposite. It's rejection. You see, they see and they hear what's going on, but they're just not impressed. On the one hand, they understand the significance of what Jesus is doing, but they haven't seen clearly when it comes to his mighty works. And so to them, the whole thing looks possibly blasphemous, rather shocking. Politically dangerous even. And so verse 39, they protest, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now there's still a measure of respect there. They call him teacher. But as far as they're concerned, that's as far as it goes, and this is way too far. In fact, possibly they call him teacher in order to try and sort of pull him down a peg or two. But they're in the wrong, because in fact what they want comes right back at them. They want the disciples rebuked, and Jesus rebukes them. They're blind to what's in front of them, he says. They've seen his miracles, they've heard him teach, they've asked him questions and gone back and forth with him, but they can't, they're not willing to see. And Jesus says, verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Even if you got your way with my disciples, the most inanimate creation would cry out." It's a stinging rebuke. The idea is you are so senseless that even stones see more clearly. Even stones would respond better than you. It's a terrible put down. It's a stinging judgment about getting Jesus wrong. And it warns us that there is no future in rejecting Jesus like this. If we reject him, if we fail to respond with praise and discipleship, we end up on the side of the stony Pharisees, if you like. More senseless than stones, on the sharp end of Jesus' rebuke. And as we came across in last week's passage, ultimately much worse. There is no future in rejecting the King. The future lies in praise and in following him. Who is Jesus to you? How have you been responding to him? Luke invites us to see him clearly, to come and see the King in all his authority, in all his surprising majesty, and to come and praise and follow. Well, we're going to respond in the right way now. We're going to stand together and sing praise. As the band come up, maybe you'd like to stand, and we're going to sing together of the King that Luke presents to us. And we're going to sing, "I Cast My Mind to Calvary." Let's stand together.